Church, I love hearing missionary stories like what Rocky and Harper share with us about what God is doing amongst the nation. And in Mexico, unreached people come into faith in Christ. You know, just east of Papua New Guinea is the modern-day nation of Vanuatu. Vanuatu is a nation made up of 80 islands. Before it was Vanuatu, it was called the New Hebrides Islands. In 1839, the very first missionaries showed up at the New Hebrides. They came there to share the gospel. The day after they got there, they were killed and eaten by the people. They were cannibals. The people there living on that island were prone to violence, to idol worship, spiritual darkness, idolatry. Well, God was still at work. At the age of 12, God put a calling upon John Patton's life to be a missionary. The Scotsman, he heard of the Tinnese people and he had a desire to take the gospel to them. He committed his life to go to the New Hebrides with his brand new wife who was pregnant with their firstborn. When some Christian leaders tried to persuade him not to go, they told him, "They are going to eat you." He responded by saying, "It will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Soon after his arrival, John Patton's wife and newborn son died of fever. Discouraged but not dissuaded from the task, he carried on. And over time, his ministry grew to 40 believers. But many of the Tinese people did not like what he was doing. He wrote, "They were resolved that we should be killed because they said they hated Jehovah and the worship, for it made them afraid to do what they have always done." You see, the people were trapped in a cycle of anger and violence and human sacrifice, worshiping idols of stone, witchcraft, human sacrifice, assaulting women, cannibalism, and tribal wars. But for 47 years, Patton gave himself to loving these people, sharing the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, and translating the Bible into their language. He was regularly threatened, attacked. He narrowly escaped death multiple times. But eventually, he reached his island for Jesus. Peace occurred. Tribal wars stopped. Human sacrifice stopped. Cannibalism stopped. Idol worship stopped. Assault on women stopped. The Tinese people began sending missionaries out to other islands to preach Jesus, to make disciples, and to plant churches. To this day, the church of the New Hebrides and the nation of Vanuatu is thriving. It's amazing that when the gospel witness comes into a place, idols are exposed. And if the hearts of the people are humble, if they're receptive, lives are changed, and in turn, the culture changes. I put this in your notes. When idols are confronted by the gospel, one of two things happen. Humility compels people to get right with God and neighbor, or pride compels people to get angry with God and neighbor. Either people get right or they get mad. And if they get mad, they will rage against those who belong to Jesus. And that is what is happening to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. As a faith family, we're going through the book of Acts together, studying this great historical narrative. We are seeing the power of the Holy Spirit who fell at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem is now spreading all the way now 1,200 miles away into the city of Ephesus. It's amazing to think about that the same Holy Spirit who was on the move all throughout the book of Acts, he is still moving today. And that 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit, who began a work there in Jerusalem, has planted a church right here in Shelby County where the gospel can continue to go forth. It's amazing, even right now, there are unreached people groups who are coming to faith in Christ in this very moment because the same Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is working right now, raising up disciple makers, seeing churches planted, and cultures that are being transformed by the gospel. It's amazing that when you study this book that Dr. Luke has written, he gives meticulous detail showing the work of the Spirit and how we are seeing people be radically transformed by the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, Paul has seen God do an incredible work in the ancient city of Ephesus. He has preached the gospel, he's made disciples. And from there, churches are being planted, not only in Ephesus, but all throughout Asia Minor. Over the past 3 weeks, we've seen Paul clarify the gospel for these almost Christians in verses 1 through 7. We have seen Paul expand his gospel ministry to all of Asia after moving to the Hall of Tyrannus in verses 8 through 10. Then we see Paul, he confirmed his apostleship through the miraculous, through exorcism that took place of those seven sons of Sceva. We see them streaking down Main Street in verses 11 through 20. Well, after everything that's happened so far in chapter 19, Paul's plan is to pick up his tent stakes and to move on to Macedonia. God confirms that it's time for him to do this through a riot that began through Ephesian idol makers. This is where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 21. And the scripture says this. After these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave in instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a case against anyone, the courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it may be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Paul prepares his next ministry move by sending Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia ahead of him, verse 22. His goal is to get to Rome which when we get to the end of Acts, in Acts 28, we'll get there about 5 years or so, we see that he finally gets to Rome. He arrives. You see, Paul's a trailblazer. He's an entrepreneur. He's a go-getter. He likes taking new ground for the gospel. And here he is, he's making preparations to take new ground in Macedonia when things go absolutely haywire in Ephesus. You see, through Paul's preaching, these Christians, these followers of the way, are walking away from mysticism. We saw this last week in verse 19, where people were burning their magic books worth 50,000 pieces of silver. People are no longer buying these idols of Artemis, verse 26. According to Demetrius, the silversmith, it is Paul's fault. Because of Paul's preaching, the word is spreading all over Asia that the shrines made of Artemis are no longer needed. This is devastating to the idol makers in Ephesus. You see, the temple of Artemis, aka by her Roman name Diana, thousands upon thousands of people around the world would descend upon Ephesus to see this marvelous temple. I've shared this in weeks past, that the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was Antipater, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He saw all seven wonders of the world. And he said this, "When I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy." The beauty and the majesty and the mammoth size of this temple to Artemis was gargantuan, three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Well, for Demetrius, he's fearful that he's about to lose some business. You see, Artemis is going to lose glory. Ephesus is going to lose their identity and maybe even their economy, all because of these Christians. You see, again, when the gospel confronts idolatry, people get right or they get mad. I want you to see in Acts 19, the idolatry that's taking place. I want you to notice how we can also identify idolatry here in our culture and how we must respond to idolatry when it takes place in our own hearts. Now, as we're about to dig into the text, this week as I was studying this, I began to realize, man, there is no way I can cover all of the content I want to get to today. So I'm going to break up this message into two parts. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to come back and dig into the second half of this passage. But the first truth I want you to see in the text is this, is that idolatry is revealed through the wallet. Idolatry is revealed through the wallet. Luke highlights in Acts 19 this significant moment when idol makers, they get angry at Paul. Why? Because he's cutting into their bottom line. They're losing money. Their businesses are going into the red because so many people are turning away from idolatry and they're trusting in Jesus. You see, this used to be a huge, lucrative, money-making machine. They would form, they would carve, they would create these idols. People would come, they would spend money for these idols, take them home and worship them. And it was a big money-making machine. But now Paul is preaching Christ crucified, buried, risen from the dead, that God is not an idol made by human hands, but he is the one true living God. And we have a living hope that not even death itself could hold him down. All of a sudden, all of these people are no longer buying these idols. They're saying, you know what? Why am I going to give my money to something like that when it's not even real? It's interesting here in the text, this self-defeating sentence in verse 26. Demetrius says, Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying, watch this, gods made by hands are not gods. My goodness, the irony in that right there. You see, if someone has to make a god with their own hands, that god is dependent upon them. It's not self-sufficient. It's not a god. It's an idol. It's something someone has made it up in their own fashion, in their own mind. Well, these idol makers are angry because they are losing money. And we know this as followers of Jesus. Our hearts follow our money. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In 2008, our world experienced a significant economic crisis in which some of the wealthiest businessmen in the world took their own lives. CEOs, CFOs, some of the sharpest business minds in the world were committing suicide. Why? Their god of money had come crashing down. Their idol had been crushed. You see, money can become a very powerful, culture-shaping idol that breaks the hearts of those who worship it. You see, greed, hungry for money, in constant pursuit of bigger, better, newer stuff, it's a god that always disappoints and ultimately destroys. You see, money and possessions can easily become idols, these little gods that we worship. You see, our hearts are in constant pursuit of something to worship. In the words of John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. You see, you were made by God for God. You were made by Him to worship Him. Because of sin entering into the world, our hearts wander away from the Lord, and we pursue after anything and everything to worship other than Him. This is why God calls His people away from idolatry. He calls them away from worshiping other false things. We see this in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. It's the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship idols. In fact, as you study the Old Testament, you see over and over that God, He rebukes those who worship idols. He will often mock them, like in Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, but they have feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. You see, those who pursue after the idols of this world ultimately will become like them. They realize that they are empty and void and just a big pile of rocks. Demetrius and his co-workers, they have been crafting silver images of Artemis, and people are traveling all over the world. They come in, they purchase these idols, and then off they go. And all throughout the city of Ephesus, you find these inscriptions, you see these statues, these images of Artemis. But then something happened. The gospel began to take root in the hearts of people. They no longer looked to idols to worship because they encountered the one true living God. When I was over in Ephesus a few weeks ago, I took a picture that, if you can get up on the screen, I want you to see this. What you see at the very top is the beginning stages of someone carving out Artemis. If they were to finish it, Artemis was a goddess who was, how do I put this nicely, very sexually pervertedly designed. And people would worship Artemis in all kinds of various ways, including sexual immorality. And I'm going to leave it there. But what's interesting about this is you would find these inscriptions all over Ephesus. But there was something unique about this one. And I asked our guide while we were over there, I said, tell me about what's happening here. And he says, well, you can see that the stonemason, that the artist, began carving out Artemis, but then something happened. They could not finish it anymore. And I said, the gospel has taken root, isn't it? And he said, that's exactly right. You see, the person who was designing this, from my perspective, came to faith in Christ. And they realized, I can't keep doing this. I can't keep pursuing idolatry. I can't keep doing these things that do not honor Jesus. What a picture of what it's like to become a follower of Jesus. The top part is your life before you know Jesus. The bottom part is your life after you come to know Jesus. You start brand new, you're fresh, you're clean, but you don't go back to your old way of life. There's repentance. He's a follower of Jesus. When you meet Christ, you're not the same. He changes your life. Repentance means I'm going one way and I'm going to do a U-turn. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my heart. I'm turning away from my old way of life. I'm turning away from sin. I'm turning away from self and idolatry. And I'm turning to Christ. You see, for you and I, before we know Christ, idolatry is all over our lives. For me, idolatry as a teenager, it looked like a sport, soccer. It was my most important thing in my life. Second God was a girl. My life revolved around her. The third God that I worshiped was myself. Arrogant, prideful human being. After I graduated from high school, I lost all three of my gods. Broke my leg, couldn't play soccer. Girlfriend broke up with me. Really didn't have a whole lot of friends I could really rely on in that time because I kind of abandoned them and they kind of walked away from me. And it was a terrible moment in my life. I really didn't want to live anymore. But then I read 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I gave my life to Jesus and he radically changed me. I turned away from all of these worthless things that I used to say were the most important thing to me, and I realized that they were merely empty. But then I found Christ, and he changed everything about me. Many of you in this room have a similar story in which you were living for sin, you're living for self, you're living for sex, you're living for money, you're living for the pursuit of what you want, and you realize how empty that is. But then you encounter Christ, and he changes everything about you. You turn away from the false idols of this world and you turn to Christ and everything changes. This is what the gospel does. The gospel changes you from the inside out. It changes your heart and you no longer want to pursue those things anymore. Why? It's because you begin to realize idolatry is spiritual adultery against God. Idolatry is when you allow your heart to cheat. You try to elevate something higher than Jesus. And the thing is, as you pursue after something else to try and satisfy you, to complete you, to define you, to try and make you whole, you're going to find in the end, it can't. Nothing in this world can satisfy your heart. Why? You were not made for it. Every human being is an image bearer made by God. And anyone who looks for identity and satisfaction and purpose and meaning in life in anything other than Christ is going to crumble. I think Tim Keller got it right when he wrote this. He says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. But when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. See, the human heart will worship whatever it can get its grip on, trying to make that the most ultimate thing in its life. You see, idolatry can often be a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. You see, marriage is a good gift from God. But when you want marriage more than you want Jesus, we just found an idol. Sex is a good gift from God to be utilized within the context of his design in a covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. But when sex is taken outside of God's design and you desire sex more than you desire Jesus, we just found a God. Money is a good gift from God. But when you want money more than you want Jesus, we just found an idol. See, this we can keep playing this game. You want muscles more than you want Jesus. You want an attractive spouse more than you want Jesus. You want political fame more than you want Jesus. You want a higher ACT score or GPA more than you want Jesus. You want the fame of people, a social cause, your 401k, your appearance, your house, your cars, the next bigger and better, whatever it is, fill in the blank. You've just identified an idol and your heart is in continuous pursuit and looking for something to give you worth and value and significance. But it's like Matthew 7, you're building your house upon upon sand. It's going to come crashing down. So what we as followers of Jesus must do is build the house of our lives, not upon those idolatrous things of the world, but upon Christ, our firm foundation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And you and I are still in danger as followers of Jesus, of our hearts wandering away from the Lord. We just sang it. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart and seal it. Keep it for thy courts above. Our hearts will wander away from Jesus so easily, which is why we must continually discipline our minds and our hearts to stay centered upon Christ and say, Jesus, you are preeminent over all things. You have first place in my life, and there will be nothing that will compete with my allegiance to you. Jesus, you are first and foremost of my life. Love my spouse, but Jesus, you're better. I love my kids, but Jesus, you're sovereign. I love the job you've given me to do, but Jesus, you are far more satisfying. My heart and my life are yours, and Jesus, you have first place over it all. Because ultimately, when you realize you were made by God and for his glory, you were made to worship him, you begin to realize everything else is temporary. It's vain. It's here today and gone tomorrow. St. Augustine said it so well. He prayed this and says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. When you go running into the empty arms of success and romance, hoping to feel loved and valued, you will find that they are simply idols that will leave you empty. So where do we go? We go to Jesus, who says in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus will never let you down. He's faithful. He's strong. He's good. Doesn't mean your life is always going to be easy and awesome. Life is not always up and to the right. It's not. But he promises his presence to be with you. He promises his power to sustain you. He promises, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. When you're in the hospital room and there's no one else in there, I'm there with you. Not for a second am I going to leave you. When you are about to take your last breath and be promoted to glory, not for a second are you going to lose me. I've got you. You belong to me. So you come to me. Leave your empty idols. Leave your trophies. Leave all the worldly acclaim behind, and you come to me. You see, if you try and put your hope in anything other than Christ, you're going to be crushed by the weight of the failure of the idol you're placing your trust in. But the beauty of the gospel is that God knows that about your heart and my heart. And so what Jesus does is he steps in and he takes the crushing for you. At the cross, Jesus suffered and bled and died, not only to forgive you of your idolatry, but to free you from its grip in your life. The power of the gospel is seen in a crucified Savior who is bloodied and messy, and he dies to set you free. You are so loved by God, just look at the cross. And this Savior was buried, but he rises again on the third day, setting free all who trust in him by faith. He is our living hope, and you can bank your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Demetrius, he's fearful that this great temple of Artemis is going to come to the verge of ruin. Verse 27, do you know what happens? It does. This is what it looks like now. Here's the great temple right here. It's a single column that someone had to reconstruct. This great, powerful, mighty temple has come down to just a pile of rubble in an open field. That's the future for those who build their lives on idolatrous ways of this world. Beloved, would you give your lives not to the temporary things of this world, but to something that lasts longer? Oh, that you would invest your resources into the advancement of the kingdom of God, which lasts a lot longer than this simple, silly temple. You see, as this building comes crashing down, the kingdom of God moves forward. The gospel of Jesus Christ advances, and nothing can stop the movement of the church. And since idolatry is revealed through the wallet, as you think about your priorities as a believer, I gotta ask you, what is your greatest passion? I wanna challenge you. Do a personal audit of your expenditures. Look and see where you're spending your money, because it's gonna be like truth serum. Your money is gonna tell you what you're most passionate about. You will see what you love by where you put your money. So the impact point is what I'm calling our church to do is this. Would you turn away from the idols of your heart and trust in Jesus? Turn away from these idols that do not satisfy. Turn away from these idols that are temporary and vain. I was reading this morning in an article about one of the most famous musicians in American history who was dependent upon drugs to help him fall asleep. Had the fame, the money, the mansions, the cars, private jets, all the acclaim. But eventually he dies, empty and alone in his mansion, because he had built his life upon the idol of self. It's empty. Come to Christ. He satisfies. He keeps. He sustains. And when your life changes, the culture changes. And we see a movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth.